I'd like us to look at this prayer this evening. It's a very familiar prayer to us, and it's one of those things that we could say, well, we've often heard prayer, we've often heard sermons about this, and if we haven't heard that many sermons, at least we'd have been taught to say the Lord's Prayer. It was something I think most of us who were in school would remember that you were actually taught the Lord's Prayer then. It's probably not so prevalent today, but it was prevalent at that time. And it is good to remind us, even though we might be very, very familiar with it and we can rehearse it by heart, it's still something that we should come back to time and time again to think of. Why is it that Jesus gave this example for prayer for his disciples at that particular time? And it's in the midst of his great Sermon on the Mount, and where he is giving and defining something about the kingdom of God. And yet for all of that, there is this wonderful picture that Jesus gives to us and instructs us that we should be a praying people. And it comes really in the midst of an introduction that he has given in verses 5 to 8 in this particular chapter. And in actual fact, if you look at verses 14 and 15, what you'll find is that it's almost like an application of this particular prayer. So preachers, when they prepare sermons, are instructed and taught, really, you should have an introduction, tell people what you want to say, and then give the substance of what you want to say. And then you should come back and give an application afterwards to tell them what they should do in the light of what you just said. And in many ways, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the very same way. And if you look at those verses 5 to 8, for example, there are two examples given there in the negative. And Jesus is instructing his disciples how not to pray, showing them really, you know, that the essence of prayer is something where we should realize who God is, and in that true spirit of revelation that we should come before him with a real and true sense of the glory and the majesty of God. And here is Jesus saying to his disciples at this time not to pray like the hypocrites, he says in verse 5, for they love to pray, he says, standing in synagogues and on the corners of the streets. And the reason he gives it for, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, he says, I say to you, they have their reward. And it was very ostentatious of people, really, to stand up. And these people wanted to be seen. And if you notice, it's particularly applied to the Pharisees, the Jews, at that particular time. They loved to have preeminent positions in society and in religious orders and in groups. And so they wanted some recognition from men of how important they were. And so in order to do that, of course, they wanted people to listen to their eloquent prayers. And so they would pray, and they would be very ostentatious about the way in which they acted. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's not the spirit of true prayer. That isn't how we should react and believe and approach God. He says they have their reward. Why? Because they have the praise of men and not the praise of God. They are those who are heard by men, but God certainly wasn't listening to them. It's a bit like the Pharisee and the poor beggar man, isn't it, going into the temple to pray. And he went out the front and gave his eloquent prayer. And he says, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And gives a whole list of things that his qualities that he thought would be approved by God. And yet Jesus says he had his reward. But he said, this poor man who cried out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he who left that place, Jesus, you remember, he says that he was heard by God, and he went away from there justified. In other words, God had accepted his prayer at that particular time. And here is Jesus saying, you know, they have their reward. Why? Because they have the applause of men. And on top of that, then he says, but you, when you pray, he says, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, or will reward you. So you have this situation where our prayer life, there's something secret about it, isn't there? You know, the whole essence of our Christian faith, and there is something secret about it. It's not what we do in public, is what we do on our own. It's how God sees us in the secret place. But when nobody's watching us, nobody sees us, but God sees us. And, you know, what is our relationship with God? How do we approach God? You know, what is our attitude? You know, God is a God who is ever present with us, isn't he? You know, and we can go aside when nobody can see us. And we're not doing it for the applause of men, but we're simply doing it because we believe in the only true and living God. And so we approach him in that particular way. And then on the other hand, he says about the Gentiles, isn't it? He says, and when you pray, he says, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. In other words, he gives the reason why people pray like this. You know, they think that by praying long and tedious prayers, and they think that they can coerce God into doing certain things. But like Elijah, isn't it, on Mount Carmel, when he was there, and you know, the prophets of Baal were there, and here he is there, and he says, well, you know, I'll give you the first chance. And so there they are, they're crying out to Baal to send fire down from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. And it was long and it was tedious, and it went on and on and on, so much so that in the end they started cutting themselves with knives and all kinds of things. There was blood gushing all over the place, and there was such a mess there because there was blood everywhere. And yet for all of that, isn't it, Elijah mocks him. He says, you know, is your God gone on holiday, or is he, you know, is he sleeping at this moment of time? You know, cry a little bit louder and see if God will hear you. And of course, there is no response, is there? And they think that they will do it because of their many words. But Jesus says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. It's a profound truth, isn't it, to realize that when you come into the presence of God, we are not coming to inform God of what we need. We are coming as those who are requesting certain things of God, because we know that we have a need and God is able to fulfill that need. And so when we come before him, you know, we should be open-hearted, really. You know, we should not try, as it were, to conceal anything from God. We shouldn't come with some pretext or anything like that, but we should come before God in true sense of who God is. And it's the realization that God is an omniscient God. He knows everything about us. And so here is Jesus saying, look, this is the way in which you should pray. If you're not supposed to pray, you know, those prayers that will, you know, bring the praise of men upon you, and pray those prayers, you know, that can be quite long and tedious and boring, he says, but this is how you should pray. And the one thing that you find in this prayer that Jesus mentions here is that what he does is that he presents us with who God is. And this is how we come before God. It's always essential that we come before God with knowing who is the God that we come before. Now, in all of these verses, Jesus says something about who God is. I know it's very often common for us to look at the first verses, and our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it's very common for us to think of that as the approach to God. And yet, in many ways, when you look at it, isn't it, it tells us things about God. It tells us, on the one hand, of course, that God is our Father. And on the other hand, you know, that God is awesome and inspiring and transcendent. You know, he's way, way, way above us. And, you know, we try to comprehend who God is. And yet, it tells us that this our Father, who condescends to bring us, to make us his own children, is not only our Father, but he is in heaven itself. He is there at this moment of time. And so this is the kind of God that we're approaching. So once we get that fixed in our minds, then we are humbled in the presence of God. And, you know, we come in that true spirit of love and devotion to him, isn't it? That we see him as that transcendent God who has condescended to become our Father. and he's entered into this wonderful relationship with us. But I don't do spend all this time. I only was anticipating speaking for about 15 minutes. So, but to move on from this, you see, what you see there in again in verse 10 is, what God is this? This God is a king. He has a great kingdom, you know. And the prayer is that your kingdom come, you know, his kingdom to be established both in this world and in the world to come. And there is something that takes place in heaven that is not taking place on earth. And that is, you know, that his will is being done in heaven, but it's not being done on earth, is it? There's open rebellion in this world, and men reject what God has to say. But on top of that, let me just move on quickly through these verses, because I want to come to the application. Because it says, give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the goodness of God. You know, his provision, his providential dealings with us, he meets our every need. And the greatest need that we have is that need to sustain our physical bodies. And God himself overrules and supplies us with our needs. And so the very basic things of life, you know, he will give us this daily bread. He will give us that which is going to sustain us and give us life. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It reminds us, isn't it, of how merciful God is. That even though we have offended God, and, you know, the life that we've lived, the things that we've done, you know, are an offense in the sight of God. Yet the wonderful thing about God is that he is merciful. You know, who is a merciful God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? You know, he is a pardoning God, isn't he? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is like you? What kind of God is he? To look down from his throne in heaven, this awesome, transcendent being, to look upon us as mere creatures of the dust, to see us being highly offensive to him in the things that we do and the lives that we live. And yet for all of that, that God could condescend to be forgiving, to look upon us in mercy and in compassion. Such a wonderful thought, isn't it, to realize what God has done for us. And then, of course, coming to the last part then, and he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, again, in his providence, isn't it? You're asking him, you know, to direct our lives, to be influential in the way in which we're going. You know, we're in this world, aren't we? There is the evil one, or there is the evil in the world. And here we are going through this world, and you're saying, lead us not into temptation. Don't bring us into that place of trial. You know, don't put us to the test. We don't want to be brought into that place whereby, you know, we are struggling, perhaps being tempted maybe to deny God or to do something that is wrong. But he says, you know, deliver us. Bring us to that place where you will bring us through it. A bit like, I suppose, when you think of Israel coming through, coming out of Egypt, you know, when they come to the Red Sea, isn't it? And God opens up a way, doesn't he? The sea opens up before them and they can go through on dry ground and they come out on the other side. What a wonderful deliverer God was at that particular time. And God does intervene and God does deliver his people. But the application here, you see, and it's interesting why he gives this application, because the application is in one particular verse, because that one particular verse demands certain responses from us. You can pick it up there, can't you, in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, what? As we forgive our debtors, you know? Do we forgive our debtors? Do we forgive those who have offended us? You know, it's sometimes very difficult. It's hard to forget what people do against you. But how difficult is it to forgive people who do things against you? See, people go for therapy sometimes, don't they? And some parts of the therapy is to teach them and to instruct them how to forgive people. Why? Because there's something therapeutic about it. And I'm not saying that we forgive people because it's therapeutic and it's going to benefit us. But there is something therapeutic about it. It does have an effect upon our souls. Because if we do not forgive people, if we're not prepared to forgive other people, you know, their offenses against us, the things that they've done against us, what happens to us? Deep down in our souls, you see, we have a root of bitterness. We have something that grows within us, an hostility and a bitterness towards people. Instead of being able to love them, we have this antagonism towards them. Why? Because deep down in our souls, we haven't been able to release that sense of forgiveness. So here we are being churned up within. We encounter these people and we are churned up within because it is very, very difficult to deal with these people unless we can forgive them. How can you love this person? How can you deal with this person? The only way is by forgiving that person, by overcoming. And if we find it difficult to overcome, isn't it? Well, how should we be? You know, we should go to God, shouldn't we? And we should pray this prayer. You know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. You know, praying to God. And one of the ways, the major way really, in being able to do that, is in realizing that God himself has forgiven us. If we think for a moment of our offenses to God, how great is the offense that we present before God? You know, we could compare it, couldn't we? We could say, well, we have a mountain of offenses that we can have done against God. And yet here there's this little molehill, isn't it? Somebody has had the audacity to offend us and do something against us. And we get on our high horse and, you know, I'm never going to forgive them. They're never going to ever forget that I've never forgiven them. But we shouldn't be like that, should we? How can you have joy? How can you have love? How can you have peace unless you have a forgiving spirit? And it's truly beneficial, isn't it, to our own state, our own spiritual state and condition. But do you remember how Paul, and with this I'm going to end, let me have a look what the time is. Yep, I've got to end. And Ona's sworn that she's going to come in and cut me off if I don't finish in 15 minutes. So I, as a matter of fact, I've gone 3 minutes over, but don't tell her. Anyway, if you think of the Apostle Paul for a minute, you know, when the Apostle Paul wants to encourage people how to forgive people, what does he say? He says, for God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And that's the cause, isn't it? It's the realization that God has forgiven our sin because of what Jesus did for us. And the more we look at Calvary and see what Jesus has achieved for us and done for us, the more we can come to that position, isn't it? What are these sins that people do against me compared to what I've done against God? The immensity of God's mercy and compassion to me in forgiving me my sin. Shouldn't I be like God in this? At the end of chapter 5, isn't it? It says like this about how we should be, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, we should be godlike, we should be godly, we should be like God. And this characteristic, this attribute of God, isn't it, that he is merciful. So we too should be merciful, isn't it? Do you remember this, in the early part of this particular sermon, where Jesus says like this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And what does Jesus say here? He says, if you're not able to forgive others, but if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. The true spirit of the Christian, isn't it, is that he is merciful, he is forgiving. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples here at this point in time. What kind of spirit should dwell within us? The very same spirit that dwelt in the heart of Jesus, isn't it? That was there in Jesus when he died at Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we too should be like that. We should be like God, and we should be like Jesus in having that forgiving spirit.